Vayhi bishalach paro es ha'am v'lo nacham Elohim derech eretz pilishtim ki karofu ki amar Elohim peni nachem ha'am birotam milchama v'shavu mitzrayma. It happened when Paro sent out the people that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, because it was near, for God said, "Perhaps the people will reconsider when they see a war, and they will return to Egypt." OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Shabbat Shira, Shabbat Parshat Bishalach. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the ninth day of Shvat, 5775, corresponding this year to January 29th. Bishalach is also called Shabbat Shira because it contains the famous section of the Torah known as Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea. We'll get there when we do an overview of the Sedra, and then we'll focus in on some ideas. But first, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shimava Koli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot Lekol Tachanunai. Im avonot tishmarya Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha lama'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomidim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. God makes his intentions clear to Moshe, and tells him to say it to all the people, that they are supposed to go a specific way, and Paro will say, "We got him boxed in. I will make Paro's heart hard, and he will run after you, and it will be very difficult for them." Then the Torah says, that's exactly what happened. Melech Mitzrayim, also known as the Pharaoh, was informed that the people have fled, and his heart changed once again, did not let them out, and he orders chariots and riders and horsemen to pursue the fleeing Israelites. And the Torah makes a point again, Vayechazek Hashem et leiv paro melech Mitzrayim, vayirdof acharei b'nei Yisrael, uv'nei Yisrael yotze'im biyad rama. And the children of Israel were going out with an upraised arm. Excuse me. Then we have the scene where the people of Israel look back. First, they notice that there's a sea in front of them, and there's mountains to the left and to the right. or to the right and to the left, I should say. And they look back and they see the Egyptian army fleeing, and they panic. What? There were not enough graves in Egypt that you had to take us out to die here? What did you do to us that you took us out of Mitzrayim? And it goes on, and Moshe tries to calm the people and tell them that they're in God's hands, and he finishes that section by saying, Hashem yilachem lachem, God will fight for you, va'atem tacharishun, and you just be quiet and watch. Then God says to Moshe, don't yell to me, speak to the people of Israel and tell them, full steam ahead. You raise your staff and your hand above the water, and they will split, and the people of Israel will enter on dry land. And I will continue to make Paro stubborn, and he will pursue you into the sea, and they will know, and you will all know, that I am God, as I make Paro that stubborn with his chariots and force. The Malach Elohim, the heavenly angel, who was in the form of a heavenly cloud, instead of leading the people, now goes to separate between the Israelites and the pursuing Egyptians. The camps are, at the moment, static, and they did not approach each other that whole night. Moshe raises his hand above the sea, and God causes an easterly wind, a strong easterly wind all night, and then split the sea. And the children of Israel go through, V'hamayim lahem choma miminam umismolam. And the water is like a wall to their right and to their left. Egypt pursues, and all of the horses of Paro and the chariots into the sea. In the early morning, God checks, so to speak, the Egyptian camp. The phrase is, it happened in the morning watch that Hashem looked down at the camp of Egypt with a pillar of fire and cloud, and he confounded the camp of Egypt. Next comes one of my favorite verses in the Torah. Vayosar et ofen markevotav. In English, he removed the wheels of their chariots and caused them to drive with difficulty. Egypt said, I shall flee before Israel, for Hashem is waging war for them against Egypt. That moment, the arrogance of the Egyptians changes to panic and final realization of who they're fighting against. And the picture of the proud charioteer, all of a sudden without wheels on his chariot and the wheel stubs getting bogged down in the seabed, it's the beginning of the downfall of Egypt, following, of course, all of the plagues. God says to Moshe, raise your hand above the sea, and the waters will return on Egypt and its chariots and upon its horsemen. Moshe does that, and the Egyptians drown. The Torah then tells us that the Israelites broke out in song, and this is the famous Shirat Hayam that I referred to, which has been incorporated into the daily morning service towards the end of Psuke de Zimra, and it's known, among other things, as Oz Yashir. Then, after the Song of the Sea, Miriam takes the tambourine or drum in her hand, and she brings the women out, and they dance to the sound of the drums. And Miriam responds, just as Bnei Israel and Moshe did, Shiru Lashem ki ga'o ga'a sus v'rochavo rama v'yam. Sing to Hashem, for he is exalted above the arrogant, having hurled horse with its rider into the sea. And that's what happens. Next comes a episode which deeply bothers one, and that is the people traveled from the sea into the Midbar Shur, the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the Midbar and they were not able to find water. They came to a place called Mara, which means bitter, and they did find water, but they couldn't drink it because it was too bitter. They complained to Moshe and they said, what are we going to drink? And they yelled at God and cried out to God, let's put it like that, and God showed Moshe a certain tree, a branch of which he threw into the water, and the water became sweet. There he established for the nation a decree and an ordinance, and there he tested the people. He said, if you hearken diligently to the voice of God and do what is just in his eyes, give ear to his commandments and observe all his decrees, then any of the diseases that I placed in Egypt I will not bring upon you, for I, Hashem, am your healer. So this episode, so far, not so bad. You'll see that it gets worse. But they cried out about not having water, and they got water by a miracle of the water turning sweet when Moshe threw in a special branch. Without going into too much detail, much is written about the analogy between water and Torah. Torah is compared to water. Water is the nourishing, life-sustaining fluid on a physical level. Torah is the life-sustaining nourishment on a spiritual level. And there is a lot said about this comparison, but we'll leave it at that for the time being. The people traveled further. They found a place which was an oasis with plenty of water, but they were hungry. And we're talking about now 1 month out of Egypt. Our commentaries say that the supply of food in the form of matzah that they had brought out with them had been used up, and they got very hungry. But they complain to Moshe and to Aaron, and they say to them, who's going to kill us? We should have been killed in Egypt at God's hands when we were sitting on the meat pot, when we had bread in generous amounts. Why were we taken out to the Midbar to die in a famine, to die of hunger? I'm going to hold my words now, and I'm going to get to them soon. God says to Moshe, I shall rain down for you food from heaven. Let the people go out and pick each day's portion on its day, so that I can test them, whether they will follow my teaching or not. And it shall be that on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring, it will be double what they pick every day. We're talking here about the manna. Moshe and Aaron say to the people, you're going to have plenty of food now. And it first describes the quail, which provided meat for them in the evening, and then the following morning when they went out, they saw that there was this strange thing sticking all over onto bushes and onto the ground, and it was very tasty, and they asked, "What is it?" And Moshe and Aaron explained to them what the mun is, and they're temporarily happy. Vayomer Moshe Alehem, Moshe said to them, Hu Alechem Asher Natan Hashem Lachem Le'ochla. That's the bread which God has given you. And this is the rules that have to be followed. People go out and collect what they need. They don't collect more. They don't collect less. If they do, they get the right amount anyway. Not to leave over any for the morning. If it's left over for the morning, it'll rot. And people disobeyed. They left over for the morning. And when it came to Shabbat, when no mun was to fall, they went out to look for mun. Not talking about everybody, but we're talking about that which the Torah comments. God was testing us to see if we would listen to him, and we didn't listen. Now, let's stop here for a moment, and I'll give you my old read and my newer read for this year. The people that we're talking about are, according to our sources, the top 20% of the Israelite population in Egypt. 80% never made it out, and we're talking about the more faithful 20%. And they witnessed plague after plague, and the distinction between the Egyptians who were suffering and the Jews who were not. And it led up to the dramatic evening of the Exodus and the Korban Pesach that preceded it, and the flight into the Midbar, the nervousness, as I described before, about the pursuing Egyptians, the elation and the joy of the Israelites successfully crossing on dry land and the Egyptians drowning, and this eternal song of the sea, which praises God and thanks him. And then, 3 days, 3 days, that's all. 3 days pass, and the people complain. And the complaining is puzzling because of what they have seen. I used to be critical, and a long time ago I stopped, because you don't judge anyone else until you're in their situation. And we're not in their situation, and we can't be in their situation. They had a tradition of generations of slavery in Egypt, wonders and miracles of a God that they were basically just meeting, and freedom. And they didn't know what to do. What they did know was that for 3 days they had not found a drop of water to drink. And when that happens, it doesn't matter how many miracles you have witnessed and how great your trust and faith was before then. When you're thirsty, you're thirsty. You can't drink those wondrous experiences. You need drinkable water. So I mellowed a little on my attitude towards that generation, but really only a little. You want to sort of shake their communal shoulders and say, how could you? You're thirsty? Ask for water. Pray for water. But don't say the terrible things in the way that you say them. I'd rather go back to Egypt where we had plenty to eat, and why didn't God kill us there? Not enough graves there, etc. Same thing with the mun and the food. We must not judge that generation. Not too different from the generation of the Holocaust. Whatever stories you hear from the Holocaust, whatever people did, There is no way that we can judge them. There were people who went into the Holocaust religious and lost their belief. There are people who gained belief. There are people who stayed religious, and there are people who remained faithless or non-observant. And no one can judge what they went through, even people who went through it, certainly not those of us who did not go through it. So I'm not judging the generation of the wilderness. That is folly. But we need to get a handle on what's happening here. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tibbetz audio for Shabbat Shira. Last week I spoke about the mitzvah explosion in Bo after a period of 18 sederas with a total of 5 mitzvot. B'Shalach tones it down very much. There is a single mitzvah out of the 613, and not everybody agrees that it's really there. So it's pretty much a solid story sedra. And next week, Yitro, with the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot, we have 14 mitzvot within the Aseret HaDibrot, another 3 afterwards for 17. And the following week, we really have an explosion, and that's Parshat Mishpatim with 53 mitzvot. So we're back to the story as the main or almost exclusive content of the Sedra. Many, many things that are learned from there, but halachically, mitzvah-wise, not so much. B'Shalach starts out immediately following the Exodus. The Jews were not out free and clear yet. They had just left Egypt when the Torah tells us at the beginning of this week's Sedra that Paro says to his advisors, I think we might have made a mistake in letting the people go. Let's go and get them and bring them back. So there's a description of the earliest part of the travels of the people, and then Paro coming after them with an elite force. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Shabbat Shira. What you just heard was about 40 seconds of bird song. You go onto YouTube and you find individual clips of 9, 10, 11 hours of bird song. This one I took from a 9-minute clip, only 41 seconds. So it's kind of weird that you could have an 11-hour piece on bird songs. I don't know what that does to the person. In any event, I chose this for the second half because the bird plays a prominent role on two levels, not actually mentioned in the Parsha, but in our sources and Midrashim. The bird is important for two different reasons. One, the song of the sea. The song of the sea is taking the concept of song, which officially is that of the birds, and borrowing it for human expression, as if to say, we used it, song, to thank God and to praise God, and we acknowledge that this was your talent, the birds, And we would like to compensate you for it. How? I'll get there in a moment. The second part of the birds, also based on sources in Midrashim, is part of the Mun Manna story. As we are told by our tradition, Datan and Aviram, two villains that Moshe had to deal with at many different times, took mun that they had collected on Friday and left over for Shabbat as instructed, and went out on Friday night, or in the wee hours of the morning, and spread mun around the camp, intending to come out in the morning and say, Moshe lied to us. He said no mun will fall, and here it is. The Medrash says that birds came early in the morning and ate up all the mun in order to maintain Moshe's reputation and, by association, so to speak, God's reputation as well. And for that, we owe them another debt of gratitude. Front page of Torah Tidbits has a picture of a guy extending his hand with bird seed in it and a little bird perched on his pinky and obviously partaking of his offer of the seeds. And the box in which this is says, take a bird to lunch on Erev Shabbat Shira. We have a custom to feed the birds on Shabbat Shira, with a little bit of a halachic problem that we're not really supposed to feed birds in the wild. If you own birds or are responsible for birds, then you feed them, even on Shabbat. So the custom sort of transferred to Erev Shabbat Shira, the Friday right before Shabbat Shira, to spread bird seed around and feed birds, both as a Hakorah Tatov, gratitude for eating up the mun, and gratitude for lending us their special talent of song. It's a very nice minhag, and it's very good for parents and grandparents to do with their children and grandchildren, and to make a point of going out and actually acquiring bird seed and feeding the birds. The more prosaic explanation of the minhag is that in the middle of the winter, birds who are around and haven't migrated south have a little bit more difficulty finding food, and what we can help out, we help out, because that's what people are supposed to do. One way or the other, this is a special acknowledgement to birds. Correspondingly, we had 41 seconds of bird song at the beginning of this half. Now, I departed from the theme that I was working on in the first half. Let me get back to it, and then we'll get back to the mun. You can lose yourself in criticizing the children of Israel and the way they behaved with all the miracles. Parshat B'Shalach is a frustrating parsha from that respect, because of the miracle of the sea, the splitting of the sea, and the song of the sea, and so soon thereafter complaining, and complaining again. And again, I say it's not just complaining, it's the way they complained. But I don't think that's productive, because you just can't judge. What is productive, and this is my new twist on it for this year, this is personal, and it could be that other people have said something about it. There is a verse in the book of Yirmiyahu where God is saying through the prophet, I shall open it and read it to you, beginning of the second chapter in Yirmiyahu. Here it is. Vayhi Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor. The word of God came to me, saying, Haloch v'karata b'oznei Yerushalayim lemor, go out and call in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Ko amar Hashem, thus says God, Zacharti lach chesed nu'urayich, ahavat kilulotayich, lechtech acharai b'amidbar, Be'eretz lo zerua. I recall for you the kindness of your youth, the love of your nuptials, your following me into the wilderness, into an unsown land. Next verse, Kodesh Yisrael Lashem, Israel is holy to God, the first of his crop, all who devour it will be held guilty, and shall come upon them, and evil shall come upon them. That's the word of Hashem. Zocharti lach chesed nu'urayach. God remembers the kindness of our youth, that we followed him into the midbar. Wait, does not God remember the complaining, the bitter complaining, over and over again? And we're just getting started. Bishalach is only the beginning. The Torah continues telling us into the book of Bamidbar, Chet HaMeraglim, the rebellion of Korach, the complaining about this, the complaining about that, complaining about the mun again, complaining for water again, and not just complaining, I keep have to say this, the bitterness of the complaint, the terrible language of the complaint. But God somehow pushed that aside and praises the children of Israel, Zocharti lach chesed nu'urayach, ahavat kilulotayach, because you followed me in the midbar. I think there is a profound lesson that we need to learn from this in our relationship with our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, our spouse, our parents, our grandparents, wherever you're holding our circle of friends, that we don't keep score, we don't react just to the problems, just to the discord, just to the complaining. We look at the overall picture. He's my best friend. Yes, he annoys me this way and annoys me that way, but I remember, I choose to remember the kindnesses that he has extended me, etc., etc. Same thing for children, same thing for grandchildren, grandparents, parents, siblings, however you want to say it. If you were to list all of the things that your brothers have done to you over the years that have irked you, that have annoyed you, that have frustrated you, that's not the whole picture. The whole picture includes such a tremendous love that it can at times and should at times brush everything else aside. It's not that God didn't punish the people. That generation after Chet HaMeraglim was destined to wander around for 40 years and die out. And there were other punishments of a plague here and a fire there. So we're not talking about totally ignoring. We're talking about looking back and summarizing the relationship. We have a special relationship with God because of what we were and are to him, and what he is to us. If and you remember the Dayenu song at the Seder, we sing, Ilu natan lanu et ha-shabbat velo kervanu lifnei har-sinai Dayenu. Even if you had given us the Shabbat and not brought us to Sinai, we would have sufficient cause to say thank you. Dayenu. Dayenu does not mean it's enough. It means that it's enough to thank you. Now, if Shabbat is commandment number 4, and it happens to be one of the longest of the commandments, then what do you mean when you say, had you not given us the Shabbat, and had you given us the Shabbat and not brought us to Sinai? If Shabbat is part of revelation at Sinai. The answer is it is, but the answer is that we had a significant preview of Shabbat with the episode that I've been talking about, the episode of the mun, the manna. When the manna was presented to the people and explained, a significant part of that explanation was what happens on Friday, a double portion falls, and no mun will fall on Shabbat. Shabbat is a special day. It's different from the rest of the week. It gets prepared for, and it is a special day for God. When Moshe tells the people about eating the mun, he says, Vayomer Moshe, Ichluhu Hayom, eat it today, referring to Shabbat, Ki Shabbat Hayom Lashem, Hayom, today, Lo Timtzeuhu Basadeh, you will not find it in the field. The triple use of the word Hayom in this verse related to eating. Vayomer Moshe Ichluhu, eat the mun today, for today is Shabbat. Today you will not find it in the field, is considered the source, or at least the clue, the hint, to the practice of having three meals on Shabbat and not the standard two of each day of the week. Yes, I know there are people who have breakfast, lunch, and supper, but we're not really talking about breakfast. It's usually a minor kind of meal, and I'm not getting into discussion from nutritionists who say it's the best meal of the day, whatever. The point is that the standard was two meals a day and a special honor of Shabbat, an enjoyment of Shabbat, to have a third meal, which is known as Seuda Shlishit, the third meal. Interesting that in the anglicized Yiddish term for that third meal of Shabbat, we call it Shalosh Seudos, which comes from the Hebrew Shalosh Seudot, not the third meal, but three meals. As if that last meal completes the three meals of Shabbat, and it has a special role there. Therefore, this was our introduction to Shabbat before we came to Sinai. In addition, the Torah says, in official connection to the fact that you don't go out to collect the mun, Al Yetzei Ish Mimekomo Bayom HaShvi'i, a person shall not go out of his place on the seventh day, on Shabbat. Here, the Rambam and other mitzvah counters says we learn the mitzvah called Tchum Shabbat. Tchum Shabbat is a Shabbos boundary. Now, let me clarify, and I'm going to try to do this quickly. The Shabbos boundary concept is, according to Ramban, Nachmanides, rabbinic in origin, according to Rambam, Torah origin, with rabbinic modification. Bottom line is, a person who lives in a house by itself in the boondocks, in Yenemsvelt, as the expression was, all by himself with no close neighbor, has a limit as to how far he can walk outside of his property. Let's say he's got a house with a yard, with a plot of land, a fence around it. There is a restriction to approximately a kilometer, that's about 3/5 of a mile, outside of his property in all directions that he's allowed to walk. Beyond that, and that's a short walk, that's a 10-minute to 15-minute leisurely walk. Beyond that boundary, he's forbidden to go on Shabbat, by everybody agrees, by rabbinic law. And you'll see in a moment that that's obviously not meant to restrict how far he could walk. It's how far he could be away from home. Because if a person lives in a city, let's say Jerusalem, he can walk from Ramot to Gilo, which is a walk of several hours, and back again on Shabbat without encroaching on the Shabbat boundary. The Shabbat boundary begins outside the borders of Yerushalayim and then is restricted to a kilometer. It's possible that outside there'll be other areas and other towns built up within that boundary, and then the boundary is extended. So, aside from the fact that why would a person want to walk from Ramot to Gilo and back again, the idea of Tchum Shabbat is not the physical exertion of a long walk. It is the concept of the difference between being on the go during the week and being at home on Shabbat. There are many, many details of this, but we're not going to get involved in them. They're far too complicated for this format. Speaking of the mun, the double portion of mun which fell on Friday in honor of Shabbat manifests itself in a custom, a time-honored custom, of having what's called Lechem Mishnah, a double loaves for each of the meals of Shabbat. Just as a side point, there are many people who have two loaves of challah and will make hamotzi over both and then cut one up to feed the people at the table, and the other one remains for the next meal. Other people hold, and this is based on the teachings of the Vilna Gaon and constitutes Minhag Yerushalayim, although not everybody in Yerushalayim follows it, that the practice of Lechem Mishnah is not just to have two and cut one, but to have two and cut both. In which case, you need at least six loaves, and smaller rolls are usable, etc., etc. But the Lechem Mishnah of Shabbat is a time-honored tradition, which comes from the double portion of mun. The Torah describes the mun as having been protected below it and above it by a layer of dew, so it wouldn't dry out. And only later in the morning, when the sun was hot, the dew dissipated and the mun dried out. That is perpetuated in the custom of covering the challah, something underneath, a napkin, a placemat, a cutting board, and a decorative challah cover to cover the challah. These are things that come from our first introduction to Shabbat. The details of all the prohibitions of Shabbat come later, but the first introduction is this day is special to God, and there are things that are different on it. With a little under 2 minutes to go, I realized that I didn't say anything about Tu B'Shvat. Tu B'Shvat is next Wednesday, which means before my next show. Tu B'Shvat is the Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanot, the New Year Day for trees. There are halachic ramifications of it, but it really has become a celebration of the fruits of Eretz Yisrael, and it's done differently by different communities here. It is complicated this year with it being a Shemitah year, and therefore planting of trees is not permitted, and how that exactly will manifest itself and in which communities they will and they won't, I don't know. I do know that there are fruit baskets and dried fruit baskets and plates and gift packages that have been on the market for a couple of weeks already. And it is a day which marks either the midwinter season, the midpoint of the winter season. That's if you count Teveit, Shvat, and Adar as the winter months, or if you look at the entire rainy season from Tishrei to Nisan, then 2/3 of the rainy season is over with Tu B'Shvat, and therefore there are certain halachic ramifications for which fruits started developing before Tu B'Shvat, after Tu B'Shvat, etc., etc. One way or the other, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Take a bird to lunch on Friday. Have good fruits next Tuesday night, Wednesday, and Lehish Tamea. What did I leave out? I don't know. Just have a good one. And maybe just to remind you of that lesson of be kind as God is kind to us, be kind to the people that you love as well.